Take your Bibles, please, tonight, and turn with me to Matthew 18. Can't afford to lose anybody tonight. Just aren't that many of us. Matthew chapter 18. What we're going to be doing in our deacon meeting tonight is, after dealing with our regular business, we're also going to be looking at what our membership section of our Constitution has to say about discipline. And one of the things that we ask the deacons to do was to look at what the Bible has to say about it. And I thought that rather than having all looked at it and going into the meeting and doing it one more time, let's talk about it in the service tonight, and about those things that we believe about discipline. I'm going to start, however, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. I think it's very important, if you want to understand any section of Scripture, to get it within the whole context. And this entire passage is speaking about sin and restoration and avoiding causing other people to sin. All three of them goes along with the fact that what you do when someone sins, how you restore a person who sins, and going to great lengths to avoid being the cause of someone's sin. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 18. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Follow along with me in what you have. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, and you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." When you look at a passage like this, you begin to understand that what we kind of pull out of this passage and talk about church discipline and how we handle sins within the church, it really comes out of a much larger context. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples, first about humility, and second about causing people to sin and the harmfulness of it, as opposed to restoring people who have sinned. By the way, when you come to the end of each of the general epistles, They're the epistles in the that were not written by Paul, but were basically written to Jews. Whether you come to the end of Hebrews, to the end of James, to the end of John, to the end of Peter, every one of those epistles ends on the exact same note as Matthew 16. And I won't take you through them, sometime I might, but every one of them talks about if you sin as opposed to if you see somebody else sin. And if you see somebody else sin, it's your responsibility to go to them and to rebuke them and to set their feet on the right path again. And so that's the context in which we're dealing in this passage. Let's pray and then come back and pick out those things that are really key for us in our church and what we practice in terms of discipline and restoration. Father, open our hearts tonight to your word and to what it says. Cause us to live by it, that our constitution reflects it, that we as a people demand it. That, Father, our attitude towards sin and towards restoration is that of your Son, and that we act always in his name in a way that's pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start here. A couple things. Let's begin in verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you..." Let's begin to start out with a clear understanding that this passage is talking not about a person who is offended. Somebody does something that offends you, something that you thought was out of line or something you thought was rude. They have to do something that is a sin, something the Bible calls a sin. This word offend is thrown around so loosely today, and it's often used. One person says, "You're doing something that offends me, so you shouldn't do it." I've never had a problem with hair, but at Bible college, they would always use the argument, "You can't have long hair because it might offend someone." Well, maybe that's true, but that's not biblical. The Bible word offense means something totally different. Take a look with me in verse 7 and in verse 6. In verse 6 we read, "Whoever causes one of these little ones and who believe in me to sin..." And then we read in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses." Then in verse 8, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin." Verse 9, "If your eye causes you to sin." Verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." We've talked about it over and over, but you have to put it into practice. The Bible has something called parallelism. Each verse is talking about the same thing in a little different way. And in this passage, it's talking about the same thing, causing someone to sin. That's the phrase in verse 6. That's the phrase in verse 8. Down in verse 10, it's talking about little ones. That was the whole context. A young believer or children, both of them quite literally. It's interesting. Jesus takes one of the children, picks them up, sets them in the midst, and uses them for an example and says, "This is what's true." So they all have their eyes on someone. But when it says offenses in verse 7, we use the word in modern English, the idea of, well, they said something that hurt me, meaning offense. That's not what this word means. It's the word scandal. It's the idea that you trip somebody up and you cause them to sin. That's what this word means, to cause someone to sin. Church discipline is not about two dear brethren or dear sisterin, or a dear brethren and a sisterin, who got mad at one another. That's not church discipline. Keep that in mind. The Bible has a whole lot to say about that. That goes to Philippians chapter 4. And we've got to follow a biblical pattern there. You don't just put your arms on the two of them and say, "Hug and make up." You take them to the Bible and you show them what to do. But there is a difference, and I think it requires wisdom to know the difference. The only time this pattern is to be invoked is when there's a sin. How do I know it's a sin? Because I can follow this pattern and show you from Scripture. Something's a sin when Scripture calls it a sin. Something isn't a sin when you did something I didn't like. Something isn't a sin when you offended me and hurt my feelings. Because I've got news for you. Jesus hurt a whole lot of people's feelings. We read 4 times in the New Testament that the Pharisees were offended by Jesus. In fact, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." And so that term of offense is something different. And I think that when a person has offended someone else in the church, they have a responsibility to go to them and to say, "I'm sorry," and to make it right, to demonstrate humility, to have a concern for the body. And I think that's a whole separate issue, and there's a whole separate track that we follow. This is only talking about sin. So I'm not saying you can go around and wound people and kick them and hurt them and then say, oh, but I didn't sin, you know. No, that's not right. There's a separate issue of what you do when you have caused somebody hurt, unintentionally or intentionally. There's a separate issue there. This is talking about sin. And by the way, it's talking about a sin between two people, okay? Not a public sin. When we come to, by the way, and how do we know that? Well, notice it says, one, if he sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and he alone. So this is not something that a person has done in the body. Like, you know, if you spot your pastor, you know, crawling out of a bar at 2 in the morning, that therefore you apply Matthew 18 and you say, well, I don't tell anybody, I just go to him. That's not a private sin against a brother. That's a public sin against the body. And there Timothy says, they that sin about elders in that way, I want you to rebuke them publicly. And so often I hear this verse used for cases that it doesn't involve. The idea of, you know, we catch Dick Biesmer backing out of a bank with a shotgun, you know. Dick, come here. I don't want this to go any further. you know, just between you and me, Matthew 18. No. This is not talking on the one hand about the fact that you have in some way slighted somebody or hurt their feelings. And it's not dealing with those sorts of things. On the other hand, it's not dealing with a person whose public conduct is such that it deserves public censure. It's not dealing with either of those. It's dealing with you do something with someone else. Maybe in business you've cheated them. Maybe you've sinned against them by saying something about them that was untrue. You've libeled them. Maybe it has to do with the fact that you've cheated somebody. Emotionally, you've cheated them in the sense that you owed them something, you owed them loyalty and didn't give it to them. It's talking about something that the Bible calls a sin that happens between two individuals. And that's where Matthew 18 comes in. When we talk tonight about church discipline, we cannot simply put a statement in our Constitution, we'll follow Matthew 18. Because there are many examples in the Bible of different things for which the church may or may not be involved that aren't in Matthew 18. I think in your Constitution, you've got to talk about Matthew 18, you've got to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you've got to talk about Philippians chapter 4. You have to have a wide range so that the church doesn't come into a situation hamstrung because they're trying to follow a biblical pattern for the wrong case. Okay, and so often we're not wise in what we do. And people throw things out. Well, look at the context. It's a sin. That's the whole point of this. And it's a sin that involves two people. And when that happens, and there is a sin, and you can establish it as a sin, it says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. This isn't talking either, by the way, about somebody who feels hurt and has a desire to vindicate themselves. You've sinned against me and I want it made right. What's the point of this whole thing? What is the point of that individual making that first step? What he really desires is a reconciliation in his heart between him and the person to whom he's going. That is what he wants to do. He's lost a brother. By the way, whether it's two women or two men, you've lost a brother, and you want to gain that brother. So often I find that when somebody has been sinned against, they feel that I've got to make this right, and I've got to follow it through to the end because that was not right. Well, that's not the attitude. The attitude is, I'm worried that this is going to come between you and me. I'm worried that this is going to hurt you. The concern is for you. What happened before this? This is the example of the 90 and 9. Jesus talks about the parable that one goes astray. Well, this is the one who goes astray. This is how we practice what the parable of the 90 and 9 is all about. As I was growing up, I can never sing that song because I try to sing it like Tennessee Ernie Ford. You know, he was the only man to ever, you ever hear that record where he sang that, and it's all the, but it's not about salvation in terms of regeneration. That song, in this passage, that's not what it's about. It's about a fellow brother who errs. He's part of the flock, okay? He's part of that flock, and he wanders away, and you want to restore him. And I think that sometimes this doesn't work because the person who goes to his brother doesn't go with a genuine desire to restore. They go with a genuine desire for vengeance. You've done wrong. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. That's not the point of this passage. Jesus is talking, and by the way, as it comes after this, that's how the passage, it turns here. He had begun talking about causing a little one to sin. Now he's talking about restoring someone. And he says, here's an activity to avoid completely. Don't ever you be involved in causing somebody to sin. Never. In no way do you want to be involved in making someone else sin. But he says, on the other hand, you want to be involved in pulling in that person who has sinned. You want to be involved in bringing them back. And that says you come to the end of the chapter about having compassion and forgiveness. If you don't have forgiveness in your heart, don't institute this procedure. If that is not your genuine desire, the reason is you've got to go the whole way. You can't start this procedure and not finish it. Sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I don't know whether it's important enough. If they've sinned against me, how do I know when I simply forgive them the way God forgives or when I go to them? At what point do I do it? What if somebody... Maybe I'll embarrass Mr. Conover. He had done some work on the car, and I faithfully took the money and put it in an envelope and put it in the glove compartment of my car. Okay? And left it there for like 2 months, you know, it was the wrong car, and it didn't, and then we had an accident the other day, and in that white car, and a lot of things gone on there. But anyways, what would have happened? At that point, I owed him money, and it hadn't been paid. What are his choices? Well, he has basically two choices. Talk about it or not. Say, I'm not even going to think about it, it's done in my case, or pursue it. There is no middle ground. Those are his choices. Now, he didn't talk to the deacons about it, by the way, or bring it up that way. But when finances are involved, when sin is involved, when you have somebody who's done wrong, those are your two choices. I'm going to follow it through all the way, or I'm going to forget it and say, Lord, I forgive. What most people do is take the center option, the one the Bible doesn't give. I'm going to chew on it, and I'm going to wait until there comes a time. Oh, I can forgive, but I don't forget. I'm sorry, that's not an option. That doesn't work here. But most people do that. When somebody has sinned against them, God says you have two choices. Deal with it or outright forgive them. Just forgive them. Just say, as far as I'm concerned, it's done. No, it wasn't right, but I've done so many things before God that weren't right. I don't want my heart to be hurt. And by the way, that's what happens when you hold on to a grudge. You hurt, you kill yourself. You just, I have seen this, and I got to be cautious that I don't leave off teaching and get into really preaching. I have seen young men in my church ruin their lives and their ministry because they chewed on it and they couldn't let it go. They couldn't just say, who cares? Forget it. And if you can't do that, then you've only got one other option. What bothers me is not the sin. What bothers me is that you and I aren't as close as we ought to be. This stands between us, and I don't want anything to stand between us. That's what you have to do. Those are your only two options. Forgive the person for their benefit, or go to the person for their benefit. You guess, get the idea who's left out of this? Whose benefit isn't being considered here? When Jesus came to earth, it wasn't for his benefit. It was for us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he gave up everything to do it. So the answer is, I don't care how bad the sin was against you, it doesn't even begin to compare with the sins Jesus forgave for you. So you either forgive it them completely for the sake of Christ, or you say, no, this is going to stand between us, and I want to get it straight, and it's not right. And you and I can't be right until this is dealt with, and what I want is for us to be right. And that's when you undertake it. And it says, and if he hears you, you go to him alone, you've gained your brother. If he hears you, if you can convince him that what he has done is a sin, if he understands your heart, then you've gained a brother. By the way, if you go to him and just ream him out because of his sin, you can get your apology and lose your brother. And that's not right. The whole point of this is gaining a brother. And did you go to him in such a way as to win his heart? By the way, this is soul winning here. The term we use for soul winning in the Old Testament is kind of misapplied. Soul winning in the Old Testament is not evangelism. Okay, it's a modern term. Soul winning in the Old Testament is winning a brother, winning a friend. You go back to Proverbs and you see what it is. Now, I'm not saying evangelism isn't right. I'm just saying we've kind of borrowed the term from one place and applied it some other place. You win your brother. You gain him back again. And that's the first step that we put on people. Don't you dare hold on to the sin, and don't you dare take it the second step unless you have, first of all, allowed that person between the two of you alone to make it right. And if you take the first step, you have to take the second. You can't do the first, and so many people try, and then they back off. Well, I don't want to follow through. You can't do it. That's not how the law works in any case. It is not fair to that person, and it's not fair to you, and it's not fair to the church. Sometimes we hate it. We just want to, things get too painful, and we want to back out. Well, think about that. Count the cost before you enter into an enterprise, and think about what it's going to take. And here it says, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, so that, and the rest of this line is a quote, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You bring with you two or three people, and their job is, one, to listen to what the two of you have to say, two, to make a judgment on whether you have presented your case and proven that that person has sinned, and three, to try to convince him and to try to reason with him, and so that the pressure of all of you can bring that person to repentance, and four, that they'll be witnesses. That if it doesn't, if that person won't hear you, they are your witnesses in church before the whole congregation. See, there's not, their job isn't an end user job where, well, I'll just go for this one time. If they go with you, they are going as witnesses, meaning they're to appear later and to give witness to what they've seen. And they're to stand up before the church and say, one, yes, I believe that a sin was committed and that this actually happened. Yes, we did make every effort to try to convince him and to win him in a Christ-like way as a brother, and unfortunately, no, he wouldn't listen to us. That's the job of the witnesses. I don't think I'd like to do that. I don't think I want to be in that position. I have, and I hated every minute of it, but only because it was a Christian duty. Well, that's a tough job, because by the time you're called in as a witness, the first attempt has already failed. And I'll tell you know why the first attempt fails? In my opinion, 9 out of 10 times is because the heart of the person who was sinned against wasn't right. They've already gone and messed it up royally, and now you can come in and try to fix it. It's kind of like the parent who brings their delinquent teenager in. You know, they're wearing chains and leather, spiky hair, and smoking marijuana in your office. Pastor, do something with my son. What? come on. Give him some counseling. Straighten him out. You've had 17 years to do that to him. Now what am I supposed to do with him? Stand behind my car. I can deal with this one, you know. It's a little late by that time. And by the time the witnesses come in, unfortunately, it's usually too late. That's why these witnesses, it says, by the mouth of two or three, every word may be established. They're there so that this man can understand that if a sin was committed, it's not just in the mind of the offended brother. It's there and real. And if this ever happens to you and the witnesses come, the purpose of those witnesses is to sit there and to say, yeah, I've heard the evidence, and yes, I think that I have to agree with him that there has been a sin here. You tell me your side of it, I'll hear his side, and so that the person who's listening, by sweet reasonableness, can be told, and no, it's not just in his mind, "Hi, brother, I think there was a sin here." And that's the idea of moral suasion, just bringing to bear and saying, "Brother, will you come back?" It's also to make sure that when that brother and anything is going to be handled in front of the church, it's not one against the other. Never, ever, ever should a church listen to a claim of one man against the other. That is wrong because there is no proof. In the Bible, they would not accept the proof of any person to be convicted on the testimony of one person. It's got to be the testimony of more than one. And don't ever let yourself be caught in the church between two factions. Never.
always make it that there has to be proof and there's got to be more than one person. With a pastor, it says in Timothy, that don't even accept an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses to that act. Don't even consider it. Don't even listen to it unless there are two or three witnesses. Now, we can take that too far. Jimmy Swaggart claimed, shouldn't even listen to that one. And there were several witnesses. The fact that they happened to all be female ladies of the evening didn't help his case any. But so often pastors hide behind that cloak, and that's not right. But the rule is, I think it's the rule for people as well as for pastors. For lay people and pastors, there's got to be more than one witness that say, I've heard, I've seen, and in this case, this person wouldn't be reasonable. And if they won't listen to the man and the witnesses, it says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, if they are convinced that sin has taken place, and if that person will not listen to them, if he will not be persuaded, if it is obvious that he is avoiding that sin, then you tell it to the church. That means the congregation. That is not talking about some ecclesiastical body. That is the church. And in the end, all discipline rests in the hands of the church. When a person has sinned, and by this time, by the way, it's a public sin, because it's their lack of repentance that's public. There are two or three witnesses to it now. And at this point, you bring it to the church. One, you've got to tell it to the church. I want to tell you, one of the things that kills a church is the lack of church discipline. But the other thing that kills it is lots of church discipline done poorly. Handled in a very unclear way, handled in a way that isn't being done by the congregation, it's been done by the leadership. Discipline is supposed to be handled in such a way that it's the entire church acting. In the Old Testament, for instance, when you put someone to death, there was no executioner, There wasn't clumsy Phil in the rope, who strung the guy up. If you voted to put somebody to death, you had to pick up a stone and kill them. You couldn't have a part in condemning someone without having a part in their death as well. There was none of this second-hand justice that we have today. You were actively involved in it. And I don't know about you. Well, maybe I do. I think I know how you feel. You're the same as I am. I don't care what kind of jury I'm on. I may talk a lot about I hope they hang the guy. But I wouldn't, if I sat on a jury, I'd have to see lots of good, plain evidence before I would condemn a man to a sentence. I'd want to see it plain, and I'd want to see it right there before I put my hand to publicly condemning somebody. I'd want to be convinced. I don't want to go to bed at night thinking that I've made a mistake or thinking that I had acted out of anything but fairness. And it's the whole congregation who does it. It's not a group. It's not a committee. It's the whole congregation who does it. And the whole congregation hears the case, and the whole congregation decides. Let me tell you some things. This is extrapolating on this, but from other passages of Scripture that come to bear. Sin in your congregation that is not dealt with by the congregation will infect the congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Someone has a sin that is publicly known. You don't deal with it. It won't stay with that person. It'll spread. And it'll cause problems, and it'll infect. The Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I'm not saying that if in the case of Corinthians, a man sleeps with his stepmother, that means pretty soon everybody's going to be sleeping with their stepmother. That's not how sin works. It's the presence of that sin affects different people to sin in different ways. And pretty soon you find your church, there's no longer this burning desire for holiness. There's no longer the openness. Because everybody has a sensitive subject they can't touch. How many of your toes do you have to break before you can't run? Which of your toes? Any one of your toes is broken. Anything happens, you're limping. And you know what happens when you limp? You get a cramp in the other leg. When a guy is limping along and running along, they'll get a cramp because this leg's trying to compensate. This leg, you might have had the broken toe on this side, but this side's going to hurt eventually. And churches limp their way along because they don't come in sweetness and openness and say, we've got to deal with this. I think a lot of times, especially sins that happen, for instance, a sin that involves a, a young man or a young lady immorality, that hurts. That hurts bad. That hurts everybody in the church. And by the way, it ought to hurt. It ought to hurt real, real bad. If you can discipline somebody and come in with the feeling that, well, we did right, your heart isn't right as a church. You ought to be able to come in and say, this hurts. There ought to be tears shed by the people who do it. They ought to come in and say, you know, I want to hear what that person has to say. And by the way, it shouldn't come from the pastor. It should come from the people. There should be a dialogue with the whole congregation and that person. And not to humiliate them. And by the way, I personally, I don't know how things have been done here. And I don't know. Your church has a 200-year history. So I'm sure that for some of you who have been here longer, this has happened. It's happened to us in Laurel, happened in the church I was at in Hazleton, happened in the church in Geneva. I'm speaking on those circumstances. I don't like to see someone simply stand up and give an apology. I like to see the person talk with the congregation. I like to see that the heart of the church is expressed towards the person. I don't like the church to come and to see the end result of discipline. I like the church to be involved. And I like the church to talk to that person in a private meeting and for different ones in the congregation to say, we love you. We care for you. We just don't want to see this sin hurting you. We're not trying to put you off as the scapegoat that goes outside the church. And by the way, that happens a lot with discipline. That you get everything done, and you know what the end result is? That person has been pushed out of your congregation. Restoration is the aim. We're not simply trying to get rid of a cancer. We're trying to heal a person. And you get the congregation together, and that person understands. You don't kind of put them up there alone and frightened. You gather around them and you say, hey, we all sin. But this is part of the healing process. We talk about it. We say it's wrong. We know it's wrong. We share with you that we care for you, and we make it right. That is forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't saying, okay, well, it's over and done with. Okay, a church I came from in Geneva, you read your apology, everything's fine now. Guess what? It's never fine. It's never fine. And the desire of the church was nobody wanted to hurt. Well, I don't think you put your thumb on somebody and make them hurt. I think everybody shares in the pain. And everybody says, let's just, and when it happens the other way, you wouldn't believe the sense of cleansing. You would not believe the sense of freedom that a person has that says, hey, I've shared this, and the church knows it, and we're all together. I was wrong, but I can be free of that sin. I'm not carrying that burden. I'm not wearing those chains of that sin. I'm right with the church. If the idea of restoration is the goal, how do you let that person know that they can be free of the sin? A person sins, and what if they have to come before your church knowing that they can do something simple, painless, done with, but in the back of your minds, they're always going to be labeled with that sin? I hate that. That drives me to distraction. That's not the point here. The point is the entire church is involved. And when it comes to a time like that, and it's not the pastor's fault. As a pastor, I'll speak. It's the people's fault who don't speak up and talk to the person. You don't allow time in the meeting for people to say, listen, young fella, I know that's not right. And I just want to let you know that I've done some things and I appreciate your repentance. And I want to be there to encourage you to do things right now. I want to let you know that things happen, but that as a body, we want you to move on in holiness. And different people speak to that event. And different people. By the way, if it's a young lady, there ought to be ladies speaking up in the congregation. You get the whole church to speak up and the whole church to say the two sides of it. That's not right. And that's not what we're all about here. And that's not what Christ is all about. But we've all sinned. And believe you me that this is repentance and forgiveness. And it's past. It's beyond. And believe you me, we accept you back again. That's what it's all about. And everybody is involved. It says you bring it before the congregation. If he refuses even to hear the church, circle that word even. You know why it's there? It's because coming to the church is the last resort. I wanted to take care of it in private. I really did. I wanted to take care of it with witnesses. I really did. Now I've got no choice but to bring it before the church. because if you will not hear it, it says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The assumption is that Christians repent when they're exposed to their sin. That's the assumption. And if a person won't repent, we have to assume that there's a problem of some kind between them and the Lord. And then you put them outside the church. And you say, no, we're not kicking you out because of the sin you committed. We're putting you outside because you will not listen and you will not repent. There is no sin that a person in this church can commit that puts them outside the church. It's the lack of repenting for a sin that puts you outside the church. It's the lack of opening up and saying, I want to be free of that sin. That's what puts you outside the church. I don't think a constitution should ever contain a list of the mortal sins. You do this and you're outside the church. I think it's a lack of repentance. A person who doesn't want to be part of the body. When you join a church, you're saying, you work in my life and I'll work in your life. We're all part of a family together. What can your children do that they cease to be your children? I don't want to find that out. I'll tell you about the only thing that will put a child outside a family is the child themselves. When that child says, I really don't want anything to do with your way of life. I don't want your fellowship. I don't want your comfort. I don't want your love. In my opinion, the only thing that can put a child outside a family is the child themselves. The child who just walks away and says, no, I'm doing it on my own. Same with the church. The only time a person gets put outside the church is when they walk away from our fellowship and our love and our desire to see them repent and our desire to see them restored to full and complete harmony with us. But you have to do it sometimes, because anything else is a lie. If a person's committed a sin and it's known, it's already breaking fellowship. All you're doing is not talking about it. One year I was counseling at junior camp, and there's a little boy who kept falling off the top bunk, and we had concrete floors. And so I moved him to the bottom bunk, and I moved another guy to the top bunk. Next night he rolled off the bottom bunk and broke his arm. This far. Oh, I felt bad. I didn't know what to do. I'd moved him, but just a little boy. He was one of these, he was just an adorable little guy. He would do anything you wanted, and he was never a problem, and he was enthusiastic, and he slept like a log, and he was just that kind of, and he fell off, and he was there, and he was whimpering because his arm hurt. And so I looked over, and, having had all these boys, you know better than to whatever. So I looked, and it was kind of hanging at an angle. Oh, man, 3 a.m. So I told the people, and I got in my car, and somebody took my cab, and I drove him down. And we took him there, and he was sitting on the thing, and the doctor comes in, and the doctor says, we're going to have to set the arm. Have any of you ever been with a child when it's set? I don't want to do that again. That was so bad. And he was just sitting there, and then he looks at me and, do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? But I'm thinking, no, I'm not going to leave that little boy in there to do this all by himself. And that hurt bad. Oh, because they, and you hear it, right? You hear, Irene's going, you hear it. I tell you, I'd rather have it done to me than have it done to a child. No, Irene? Do it to the kid? Okay. All right, let's agree. We'd rather have it done to Irene. I want to tell you, that was so hard. But I wouldn't sit there and tell the child, do it, unless I knew that, hey, listen, that bone isn't set right. And you can't survive that way. Infection gets into the open bone. It's going to be nothing but pain. It's not just a case that you'll limp. It's a case you'll be in pain every day of your life. You can't have that. It's not just something that ought to be done. It has to be done. And it hurts. But I don't ask someone to do that unless I know for sure. When that's the case of church discipline, it ought to hurt you to go through it, but you ought to be determined to see it through. Not for your sake, but for the sake of the body as a whole, and for the sake of that person as a part of the body. And they have to know that. They've got to see your love every step of the way. They've got to see that I'm concerned about you, and I'm concerned about Christ. And I'm concerned about you and Christ. I just don't see you walking with the Lord. And our fellowship is one that says we walk with God. It says in verse 18 and 19 that Christ is with the church when it makes that decision. That the Holy Spirit will guide you and that Jesus is in your midst. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 5 and he says if the church does it, it's Christ doing it. It's not a bunch of people doing it anymore.